Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to move around a bit this morning, but John, chapter 1 is where we're going to start in just a moment. I'm thankful to be with you this morning. Thankful for the invitation on behalf of both myself and my co-worker, David Banning, back at Kleinwood. We've enjoyed being with the college students this week, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you as well this morning. Over the course of the weekend, the theme of the weekend that we've been spending with the college students has been called Equipped to Engage. And so we, David and I, have been doing a series of studies with them over ways to be more effective, both in combating and resisting the ideas of the age, as well as in how to even interact with people. So Friday night, we talked a bit about tactics and how to be more effective in conversation rather than being confrontational when we meet with those who are not Christians. And Saturday, we talked about the challenges that science presents to faith these days, talked a little bit about how the Bible came down to us. But this morning, there's one other aspect about being equipped to engage I want to talk about. I think it's applicable to young people, but really, I think it's applicable to all of us in this room this morning. There's like another crucial aspect of being wise in how we engage with the world is to understand a deep but often forgotten truth about human nature. There's a significant fact about human nature that we easily forget in our very rational, wise, scientific age. In our age, we tend to think that basically convincing people of what they need to do or what they ought to believe is simply a function of producing enough evidence and enough rigorous, logically ordered argumentation. And when people see the evidence and see the force of our logic, then people will bow the knee to Jesus. Once we get the right evidence on the table, once we get the right logic in place, then we'll have a silver bullet, and the people that we're trying to convince the world to bow the knee to Jesus, those folks will fall in line. The problem is that's not true. That's not how the world works. Because that neglects something fundamental about human nature I want to talk with you about from the Bible itself this morning. What the Bible itself shows in the Gospel of John is what's going to help us with this morning, because this is a substantial theme, if easily missed, in John's Gospel. Is that more than being rational, human beings are willful. In other words, there's something about human nature, there's something in this, that no matter how much of evidence you produce, no matter how rigorous the logic that you give is, if somebody doesn't want to bow the knee to Jesus, they will find a caveat, they will find an excuse, they will find a loophole, they will find some other way of looking at things. They will find a way to not bow the knee. As one old, wise soul cleverly put it once upon a time, it's difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends upon him not understanding it. You ever known somebody like that? Maybe that's been you. It's not always a matter of facts, evidence, and logic, ladies and gentlemen. There's something about the human heart that comes into play as well. It's about our will and willfulness. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, Gospel of John chapter 1. You there? Let's read a little bit to get us started this morning. This is literally how John, wrong direction, this is how John opens his gospel, John chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was come into the world. He was in the world, talking about Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world didn't recognize him as the Son of God, veiled in flesh that he actually was. He came to his own people, even the Jews, who had been expecting a Messiah by prophecy for centuries, yea, verily, actually millennia. Truly, I promise, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the fall when God told Eve that through the seed of woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. And even when he came to his own people who had had these facts and prophecies revealed to them, when he came to his own people did not receive him. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There was salvation in that recognition. But look at verse 13. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Notice the use of the word will twice. Those who were born not of blood, in other words, you know, ethnicity and being a Jewish, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And thus the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what John's saying literally from the beginning of his gospel. When Jesus comes into the world, even his own Jewish compatriots did not recognize him. They did not receive him for who and what he actually was, because it was an issue of will. It's not about being Jewish and not being born that way. It's not about will of the flesh. It's not about will of man. It's about receiving Jesus, his name, his reality on his terms. As the Gospel of John will put it later, Jesus to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Jesus will say. Not on your terms, not by our standards, not not by fulfilling our distorted, disordered, self-determined desires. We must come to God by God's way, according to God's will for God's glory. That's how the Gospel of John literally begins. Those who will become children of God and born of God are those who are not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. John, at the very beginning of his gospel, gives away the basic plot. The basic plot of the story and the way he is going to tell it. That there's going to be a conflict in John's gospel over Jesus' identity. And ultimately, the way John tells the story, that's what we're going to see this morning. The way John tells the story, what he foregrounds is, it's not an issue of evidence. Jesus will work, not miracles in John's gospel. John doesn't call them miracles. John calls them signs. Because it's meant to signify, not just show compassion, not just do cool party tricks. They were meant to signify who this guy from Nazareth actually was. They were signs. And over the course of the gospel, Jesus will work several signs that were meant to reveal who and what he actually is. But what John's gospel wants to show is it wasn't a matter of evidence. It wasn't a matter of logic. It was a matter of will and authority. Which is why he came even to his own, and his own received him not. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the takeaway for us this morning, young people and those of us who are older, for all of us is to understand the irony in this is that whether or not you correctly identify Jesus and recognize who he is will be determined by something even deeper than the evidence and facts. It'll be determined ultimately by whether or not you are willing to bend the knee and submit your will to God as revealed through Christ. Whether you're willing to bow your head and submit to someone outside yourself and beyond your own wills and your own desire for what you want to do with your life. And if you don't want to submit yourself to something outside yourself, then you're never going to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. No amount of evidence will change your mind if you don't want your mind changed. You'll never be convinced Jesus is the Son of God. You'll never be convinced that God himself has become human. And you'll never be convinced that the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus are the calling card of God's love for humanity, but also the demand he makes upon us that we now die to ourselves and live for him. And so I have your Bible, so flip a little bit later in John's gospel. I'm in chapter 7 now, John chapter 7. Let's go to one of those stories that begins to reveal what's really going on. And it's not a matter of the signs. It's not a matter of the evidence. It's a matter of the will. John chapter 7, I'm in verse 1. Let's read this story a little bit as an easy one-stop shopping example of what we're talking about. John chapter 1, verse 7. After this, Jesus goes to Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews there were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Come on, Jesus, do it even more publicly. If you really want to be known and identified for who you are, make it obvious, as though he hasn't already by this point in John's gospel. He's only fed the multitude out of loaves and fishes. "For none of his brothers believed in him." Catch that. They weren't saying this honestly. They were saying this mockingly. Come on, man, do more. He's already done a lot, and they already know it. That's why they were challenging him to do more works. The issue wasn't the facts. The issue was their will to believe. "Not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me.'" Here's why the world hates me. Not because it doesn't want salvation on its own terms. Not because it doesn't like free food, like what happened in chapter 6. "It hates me, though, because I testify about it that its works are evil. It doesn't want to be told no." The people of the world do not want to be told you can't do that. That's really why the world doesn't like me, Jesus. It's not about facts. It's not about evidence. It's about will. Drop down, verse 14. "And about the middle of the feast, Jesus does go up into the temple. He does begin teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled." They were shocked. "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me." Look at what he says next, verse 17. If you're a highlighter, underliner, marker of your Bibles, this is the verse to mark. "If anyone's will is to do God's will," that's what you actually want. If you're actually seeking for truth honestly, not manipulatively, where you try to get as much of God as you can for as little of a price as possible. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." If you don't want to see the truth in what I'm teaching, you're not going to see it. If you're a truth seeker, you will see the reality and the substance of the truth in what I'm teaching. All right, drop down verse 31. The story goes on. Now we're down to verse 31. "Yet many of the people did believe in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' They were looking at it and they were beginning to accept it. But the Pharisees, verse 32, heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees said, you know what? They're right. We've been too educated for our own good. We should bend the knee and bow the head. That's not what they say, is it? They sent officers to arrest him. Notice the contrast. There's enough for people to believe who want to believe. That's why some are believing. But who doesn't want to believe? Those whose paycheck depends upon it. Those whose paycheck depends upon not believing. See that? All right, down to verse 45 where we get to the payoff moment. So those officers who had been sent to Jesus marveled in the verses that we've skipped. And they go back to those who sent them. They go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they say to the chief priests and the Pharisees, or rather the chief priests and the Pharisees say to the officers, why did you not bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? That's what we sent you to do. Your paycheck depends upon it. The officers answered, no one spoke like this man. There is something different about this guy. The Pharisees answered, and look at what they do. They pull rank. They flash credentials. They're the ones with the PhDs, young people. They're the ones who are credentialed. They're the ones who've got security clearances. They're the ones with the resumes that get clicks on LinkedIn. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities, have any of the experts, have any of the smart, right-thinking, educated people of today, have the Pharisees believed in them? Come on, all us leaders, thought leaders, influencers, we didn't fall for this. We don't believe. Do we believe in this? Of course not. But this crowd that does not know the laws of curse, see, you don't know science if you believe that, young people. That's what we're sold sometimes, right? You're the one not following facts and evidence. You're the one who doesn't get it. When people pull rank on the basis of credentials, expertise, and experience, beware. You're appealing to an authority that's not the ground of true authority. This crowd who does not know the law is a curse. These people don't know science. These people don't know how the real world works. Nicodemus, who had gone before him before, remember back in chapter 3? Nicodemus, who was one of them, said to them, does the law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, this is where it gets really fun. They replied to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too, Nicodemus? Listen, that's like saying you're from the sticks. Galilee was the rural no man's land in those days. That's like, well, I can't say this room's very diverse with lots of people from all over Texas. I can't pick on a part of Texas. This is from saying you're not from around here, are you? You're not from the big city. You're not from Galilee too, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. See, we smart people know this can't be possible. And I know what's really fun about that. The Pharisees who have appealed and the leaders of Jerusalem who have appealed to their authority and their expertise were not foolish. The accursed people don't know the law, these fools who are following him and believing in this. We educated, credentialed experts, we don't believe. See, search the scriptures. Has any prophet ever come from Galilee? You know what's great about that? The experts were wrong. Because in the book of 2 Kings chapter 14, which they supposedly as experts should have known, guess what very well-known prophet came from Galilee? This guy you might have heard of named Jonah, who came from a village called Gath-Hepher, which is found in, guess where? Galilee. So here are these people claiming their expertise and why you shouldn't listen to Jesus and why the crowd shouldn't be following him because we know the law, and they get their fact wrong. The truth of the matter is, you know why this is all going down the way it is in the first place? Because they don't want to believe. It's not a matter of facts, not a matter of evidence, not a matter of logic. Their paycheck depends upon them not believing. And so the rubber meets the road. The question, the issue that sits before us, young people and those of us who are older, if you're going to be equipped to engage, you've got to understand this about the people out there. What you need to understand is about yourself. We need to understand about ourselves as well. The real issue is about will and heart. Sometimes maybe you've wondered if the evidence is so strong, if the evidence from general revelation, if the evidence from evidences, as we sometimes call it, the argument from design is so strong, why do so many of the educated elites, the quote-unquote smart people, why do they not believe in creation? Why do they still believe in evolution if the evidence is so strong? Why is it that so often in the culture, the people with the PhDs are ridiculing those who believe in the Bible, those who believe in the fairy tale that God actually became flesh, that there is a God in the first place, that this God who did become flesh was crucified and raised on the third day? Why do all the smart credentialed people ridicule that if the evidence is so clear? And what the Gospel of John is trying to tell us is that no amount of evidence will change the human will that does not want to be changed. And young people, you need to understand that. You may try, and I'm not discouraging you from talking to your professors, talking to your friends, but you have to understand this. The fact that you can't convince them doesn't mean that you're wrong. The fact that you can't convince them has nothing to do necessarily with having the silver bullet. I've had people over the years of what I do, I've been doing this for almost 30 years, I have people come to me sometimes, they're looking for the silver bullet argument that will convince that unsaved, non-Christian friend or family member about the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel, some aspect of God's revealed will. And I certainly try to help them in whatever way I can, give them whatever passages would be helpful, whatever kind of observations might be useful. But one of the things I've learned to remind people is, it's not about always about having a better argument or a better text. The truth of the matter is somebody who does not want to change, somebody who does not want to be convinced, will not change their mind, no matter how apt a text you choose, no matter how strongly or eloquently or efficiently you make your case. We need to remember that. Just because other people, you can't bring other people to your faith, your belief, doesn't mean you're the one who's wrong. Will is a factor as well. And so it's kind of interesting. Once you begin to realize this reality is all over the Gospels and the story of Jesus. I mean, you think about it. It's in other Gospels as well. Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, why do you use parables? You know, why do you tell us these stories? Jesus said to them, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it's not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. What Jesus is basically saying is, I tell it this way, I explain it this way, because I'm testing their wills, not their reason. This is not an IQ test. This is not a matter of how smart are you, can you figure it out, can you connect the dots, can you follow a line of thought. This is about testing wills. That's why Jesus goes on to say, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you indeed hear, but you never understand. You indeed see, but never perceive. Why? Because this people's heart has grown dull. It's not because they're too stupid or they're too uneducated or they don't get it as such. They can't get it. It's because their ears barely hear, their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. They can't see and they can't hear because they don't want to, because they don't want to change. That's what Jesus says. And so I tell stories that test hearts. That's what I do with parables. That's what Jesus says. That's my mode of operation. Luke chapter 16. Think about this familiar story now in this light. Luke chapter 16. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember when Jesus tells that story? And remember, in the story, Jesus has the rich man in torment, begging Father Abraham to send Lazarus to my father's house because I have five brothers, so that Lazarus may warn them lest they also come into the place of this torment. You got to appreciate the brother's compassion and sympathy for his brothers. He does not want to have a family reunion in hell. And so send Lazarus to warn them. But look at what Father Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've already got the Bible. They've already got the evidence that God wants them to have. They already have the revelation of God up to that time and place. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. But no, Lazarus, or the rich man says, because the rich man thinks the way we do. I just need a better argument. I need better evidence. And then people will change. Thus he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. We need better evidence. We need another miracle to make the point. And then my brothers will change their ways and they won't come here. To which Father Abraham wisely and rightly, correctly says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Neither will they be convinced if somebody rises from the dead. Because that's how it works. Because you know what happened? There were guys who were raised from the dead during the life of Jesus. There were guys who were brought back to life from the dead. Still in John's Gospel, if you have your finger there, think about this. John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead by this point in the story. Many Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus had done, and they believed in him, Luke 11, verse 45 tells us. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? Because this man performs many signs. In other words, the evidence is there and people are believing it. We've got to stop this. Why don't they bow the knee and bend the head? because they don't want to change. If we let them go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Our paycheck depends upon not believing in this. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish." And so verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Somebody did come back from the dead. And guess what people did not do? Those who did not want to believe still did not believe. And so Luke chapter 11, down in verse 57, "Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know that they might arrest him." But here's where it gets really interesting. Turn the page into chapter 12 in John's gospel. It's worse than just the fact they wanted to put Jesus to death. John chapter 12, beginning of verse 9, "When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So when the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well." It's like a mafia episode gone bad. Kill everybody who knows anything about everything. What are they doing? They're confronted with evidence, but they don't want to change. So what do they do with the evidence? They deny, distort, remove, destroy the evidence. That's what they do. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of will. And so Jesus knew well what he was doing when he told the story of rich man Lazarus, because this is literally what's going to happen in the course of his life and ministry. There is going to be a man who comes back from dead. And they just decided to put him back to death and make him extra dead this time. And of course, when Jesus himself is raised from the dead, what do the same Jewish leaders in Jerusalem say? Well, the disciples stole the body. They will not change their mind no matter what. Here's what James says about this. James chapter 1. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, nor and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed," catch this now, "by his own desire. And then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You know what another word for desire is? Will. It's what you want. It's what you desire. And what you desire is what you find a way to get. The reality is, different ones of us have different kinds of temptations because each of us wants different things. Some of you might be tempted by a nicer, newer car. I'm not. I don't care about cars. I care about other things. I really don't worry about what I drive. And if you've seen what I drive, you know it's true. But if you're into cars, that's a source of temptation because it's what you desire. And our wills and our desires work hand in glove. And James says this is where your temptation really is, because you've not yet fully lost your will to God's will. You've not completely turned your desires over to God and wanted what God wants in your life. That's why you're tempted, James says. You've still got desires that are focused on what you want and your will, not what God wants in God's will. That's where temptation comes from. Ultimately, does that make sense? Do you see that? And so this is how it works. Over and over again now throughout the Bible, not just John's gospel, but once you see it, you can't not see it. And so here's the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament putting it this way. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Do you hear what God is saying there? And this ought to rattle you a little bit. It rattles me. What God is saying through Jeremiah is exactly what Jesus was saying about why I speak in parables. I do this way that the truth of the matter is I'm not just trying to see how smart you are. I'm testing your will to see if it's mine or still yours. I run the world in a way. I reveal myself in a way. I speak to you in a way. I providentially allow your life to unfold in a way. I test your heart to see whose hearts are really mine. And so that's what's really happening at the end of the day. Think about it now, a familiar text in Hebrews 4 from this line of thinking now. "For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts." And look at that last phrase. Again, you a highlighter, an underliner, a marker in your Bible. And the word of God discerns the intentions of the heart. That's another way for saying the will. What do you want? The intention. What do you intend to do with your life? What do you want? What's your will? And the word of God tests and probes and challenges and tries it. That's what God is doing when he speaks. not about evidence, not about logic, purely. It's ultimately about, do you want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you want to believe that he is Lord of your life? Are you prepared to bend your knee to him and bow your head to him? And that's, in a sense, the Bible's psychology in a nutshell. And so to close this morning, bring it back around, one last place in John's gospel. Though if we had more time, we could work this all over John's gospel. A number of other passages are apropos to this. But this is what our brother read to us by way of beginning this morning. Jesus says to the Jews, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can actually show me where I have done wrong? Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, then why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. If you want to know God and his ways, you can see the truth in what I'm doing. If you don't intend to obey God, you're never going to see it. Over and over and over again, throughout John's gospel, throughout the New Testament, once you see it, you can't not see it. This is where the rubber of faith meets the road of reality, as a friend of mine likes to put it. And so when we begin to think about this, we need to really remember it's not just a matter of reason and evidence not convincing outsiders who are stubborn and rebellious. It's a matter of all of us, because if all of us are honest, there are things in each of our lives where we still have desires that are not of God, that we still have things that tempt us because we have not truly lost ourselves, lost our lives to find them in Jesus. Because our will is still tainted by what we can see and what we can enjoy here and now. We are not fully living for the hereafter yet. It's not just about them, it's about us as well. As God, through his word, probes and tests our own hearts about what our will actually is. It's interesting. A famous thinker named Blaise Pascal, in a memorable book called The Pensées, wrote this, and thinking about God. At the beginning of the Enlightenment, the beginning of the turn that would produce the scientific revolution we now live with, at the beginning of the turn in Western civilization, when rationality and logic and reason were to be the measure of all things, when people began to believe that man is purely rational and forgot this side of human being, and so we begin to think that everything can be completely explained by science and logic and math and quantifiable aspects of reality. Pascal understood what was dangerous, and so he understood why skeptics would sit there and say, if there really is a God, why doesn't he make it more obvious? If there really is a God, why doesn't God just basically reveal himself and show himself publicly? If there really is a God, why does a God pick some point in every person's life when he comes to you one night? Maybe when everybody turns 21, why doesn't God just come to you when you turn 21, dream in the night and say, here I am real, make your choice? Why doesn't God do it that way? Why, through the skeptical mind, Pascal saw the beginnings of modern skepticism, and he understood what the argument is. Why isn't God more obvious? Well, the skeptics haven't read John's gospel, apparently, and thought about that more profoundly. Well, I like what Pascal said about it ultimately. He said this. He wrote this. He said, God is willing to appear openly to those who seek him with all their heart and to be hidden from those who flee from him with their whole heart. He so regulates the knowledge of himself that he has given signs of himself visible to those who seek him and not to those who seek him not. There is enough light for those who desire to see and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition. In other words, God has revealed himself in a way. Pascal understood this. God has revealed himself in a way that tests the heart. If you want to see him, you can see him, and he's clear and obvious. If you don't want to see him because you don't want to obey him, no amount of evidence will change your mind, even if a man comes back from the dead. Because the ultimate proof that Jesus was the Son of God was the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. That was the greatest miracle of all. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is pointless, vain, and worthless. And yet the world still will not receive him. The question is, what about you this morning? Will you receive Jesus for who and what he actually is? God who became flesh and dwelt among us. God who loved us enough, still in John's gospel, loved us so much, loved the whole world, that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but can have eternal life. And what the New Testament goes on to reveal is that for those who have the will to bow their knee to Jesus, confess him as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repent of sinful participation in the world, repentance, a place where we fight and resist our stubborn worldly will, and make the intentional decision that I will follow Jesus no matter what, no matter what it requires of me. I will change my will to God's will. That's what repentance is about. I'm sorry for the wrong I've done, but I intend to change. I'm making a willful, intentional decision to change who I am and what I live for. God's will is now my will. You're willing to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. You can be forgiven and become a child of God this morning. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but to those who receive him, the opportunity, the privilege of becoming sons of God. Maybe here this morning, you've already done that. You're a son or a daughter of God who's out of duty this morning. You need to get right with God. You need to recommit your will and the way you live back to the will of God and how you are living. And if we can help you with that in some way, we can pray for you, with you.